Amen. Thank you, ladies. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't, would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Gully will bring an outline to you. Coming back to Jude's epistle this morning. History is replete with examples of people who have tried to change society through violent means. With the collapse of the Soviet Union some decades ago, we Americans started to assume we were secure from major threats. And then everything changed on September 11th, 2001, when we had a terrorist attack hit here in the United States. We, since then, have lived in a heightened state of awareness that we are not invulnerable. We suddenly realize we're dealing with a threat that does not come in easy-to-identify uniforms of an enemy army in an organized way. It comes by stealth. We are dealing with enemies who do their best to talk like us and dress like us and live like us in order to masquerade as one of us. And that's a new paradigm for us, and we're adjusting to that. We've responded as a culture by enacting ever more stringent security measures and by surrendering virtually all of our privacy in the hope that we might protect ourselves from some kind of violent attack from those enemies that are hiding among us. Now, I'm not here today to comment on the political situation. My point is that the same characteristics that make those political terrorists so dangerous to society make apostate teachers even more dangerous in the church. These wolves in sheep's clothing can be more difficult to identify as an enemy. They as important as it is to fight logical terrorists on the sides, it's even more vital for believers to and expose and react to the impact of the false teacher. Because it is, and it's just as subtle. In truth, the terrorists, the political terrorists that the world is dealing with, they can blow stuff up and they can keep it. Their impact is mostly temporal. When you try to analyze that, I would suggest it's far more tragic when a person converts to Islam than when a person is killed by one of them, all right, because of the more permanent damage that represents, the eternal damage that represents. Apostates who come in disguised as genuine teachers within the church can divert people from the truth of the gospel and can entice people into eternal damnation by their subversion of the truth. And that's a greater problem. That's a greater danger for which we need to be alert. And Jude's letter is essentially a call to contend earnestly for the faith, as he stated it in verse 3. He has just provided, we've already looked at three historical examples of how God has dealt with apostates in the past. And now in Jude verses 8 through 11, we come to a paragraph describing the daring conduct of the apostates. We're only going to study the first two verses of this paragraph today, but let me read the whole paragraph beginning with verse 8 through verse 11. Jude says, "Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help as we study a rather dark text this morning to see what the warning, to learn more about this warning that Jude is sounding concerning the danger of apostate teachers within the church. Father, I pray that you would help us to be on heightened alert, that we might be aware of the danger and on guard against it. Lord, guard our hearts, protect us in Christ Jesus. May we always proclaim the truth of the gospel for your name's sake. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Well, in verse 8, we'll call this the description of their conduct. As Jude moves into this paragraph, he connects this to the previous paragraph. He's comparing them. He says that these false teachers are comparable to those historic examples he's just cited. We looked at those last time. In verses 4 through 7, those historic examples, he marks that similarity by using the phrase "in the same way." And then when he says "these men also," he means that these false teachers, who were the topic of the letter, he puts in the same category with those rebels against God that have been judged in those historic examples. Those were not just random examples for us to oh, by the way, you might find this interesting. He's saying these guys are behaving just like that. That it's in the same way. He ties them to those historic examples. Those examples were the Israelites who didn't believe God's promise of the land, and so they rebelled against God's command to take the land. The angels who wanted to take control of humanity and rebelled against God's order. And then the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah who were driven by their own lusts and rebelled against God's design. He says, just that way, these men are like them also. The word translated "yet" verse 8, "yet," the first word in the sentence in the English, Hebert points out that it's always the second word in a Greek sentence when it appears. I don't know that that has any real relevance for us. But the point is it contains a stronger degree of censure than the word communicates in English. It's nevertheless, or in spite of, or despite these things. He means that the apostates of the church have these clear examples in front of them as warnings, yet they still persist in their mindless rebellion, in brazenly defying God and in their actions against God, even in the face of the things that they should have learned from these examples. That word "yet" is easy to overlook, but it has a force of censure against them for having refused to acknowledge the significance of these examples and to have learned the lessons from history that they should have learned. They continue to persist in their offenses against God. He then characterizes them as dreamers. He says they do this also by dreaming. It's actually an adjective, not a verb here, as it's rendered in this translation. It's an adjective describing them as these dreamers. Some interpreters, this has been variously interpreted. Some interpreters connect it to the next phrase. These dreamers defile the flesh, and assume that that the defiling of the flesh is through these dreamings, and it assumes then that this means these dreamings. It's referring to erotic fantasies. All right, that seems to be how the King James translators understood this. In the King James, they insert a word. It's in italics, but there is no corresponding Greek term in the sentence, and they call them filthy dreamers. The King James is the only translation to do that, that ties it to the defiling of the flesh. Several Greek scholars that I checked on this make a pretty convincing case that the sentence structure actually ties these dreamers to the subject. These men are being characterized as dreamers who are guilty of all three of these next things. It doesn't just tie it to the defiling of the flesh, but all three of the verbs that follow. And so they're guilty of all three of these things. So I would say, first of all, concerning the dreaming, that it's probably not referring to erotic fantasies. That doesn't mean they weren't guilty of that kind of a sin, but I'm pretty sure that's not the kind of dreaming that Jude's referring to. I'm pretty sure that's not what he means. Aside from that, there are two ways it can be understood. One way is literally, when we talk about somebody dreaming, we're thinking of something that goes on in the mind while you're asleep, right? And that's several different categories might be described that way. And then there is a metaphorical use or a figurative use that we might talk about somebody who says, you know, somebody says, well, I think I'm going to run for president, and he's just a dreamer. He's just dreaming that he might get elected, all right? He's living in a fantasy world, as it were, as he imagines a world different than it really is, and that people might actually vote for him, all right? Although I'm always amazed at the people that people will actually vote for. All right, but again, I'm not here for political commentary today. So those two categories of ways that this word can also be understood. And so I'm going to say that either one of them has is possibly what Jude means. I lean toward the second of the ones that the number three in the outline. As I'll get to that, I lean toward that. But either one of these is a legitimate way of understanding this. And so I've said for both of them, it's possibly what he means. It's probably not erotic fantasies. He may be talking about people who are having new revelations through dreams. While dreaming, something happens and they wake up and they announce a new revelation. We certainly know that many false teachers do that. There are false teachers out there who claim to have new revelations from God, and they're claiming they're getting these messages through their dreams. One of the things that I think weakens that view is that Jude and Peter too, when he talks about these false teachers, neither one of them define them or call them false prophets. And you might have expected them to call them false prophets if that's really the claim that he's angling at, if that's what he's really critiquing. However, he wouldn't have to, and a false teacher or preacher, teaching and preaching is the primary activity of a prophet anyway. So it wouldn't be necessary for him to call them that. So it's a legitimate understanding. He may be talking about people who are claiming to have new revelations from God through dreaming, that they are corrupting the truth. They would certainly be apostates if that is what they are claiming. I'm inclined toward a broader view on this that takes it more metaphorically. Hebert explains it that way. He says, this participle does not refer to literal dreaming in sleep. Rather, they live in a subjective dream world of unreality. Their perverted views and unrestrained conduct make them like dreamers living in the arbitrary fancies of their own imagination. Dreaming that they were free and independent, they yielded to their imaginations and daringly ignored the warnings of the past that God would judge such conduct. End quote. Now that fits, I think, better verse 10 when it talks about them reviling things they do not understand. And so I lean toward this view that it's possibly imagining that they can live without restraint with impunity. There'd be no consequences for their living without restraint, that God won't punish them for it. They think they can live any way they want. That seems to be what he's getting at here, that dream. And we live in a world like that, don't we? They dream that they can live the way they want. They can make their choices for their lives, and they answer to no one. Well, that's a dream world. That's not the real world. And there is a God to whom they are accountable. And so Jude, I think, is using the term that way. In living like that, you're living in a fantasy world. You've created a reality for yourself that is imaginary. And so much of the world lives in such an imaginary reality, if you will. That's actually a contradiction in terms, but people talk about things that way all the time. And so what is it that these dreamers do? He goes on and explains with three verb phrases. First of all, he describes them as boldly defiant. They are boldly defiant. The first of the phrases says that they defile the flesh. They defile the flesh. The word translated defile literally means to dye or to stain another color. As clothing or as glass, you would add a stain to make stained glass, to change its color. But it was used metaphorically in classical Greek to mean to taint or to corrupt or pollute, to add something to it that changed its character. To defile, as it were. In the New Testament, this word is used in John chapter 18, verse 28 for ceremonial impurity, a person who has been defiled and can't participate in the ceremonies under the law. In Titus chapter 1, verse 15, and in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, it's used for moral corruption. That seems to be what Jude is getting at here, having defiled the flesh, corrupted their morality. These apostate teachers, he says, are immoral. And even though their immorality may not be visible, you may not be aware of it, it's not known publicly. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:5 that false teachers like this can't restrain the flesh because they don't have God in their life. And so without God in their life, there is no power to restrain the flesh. And so they live according to the desires of their flesh. And so their behavior is going to tend toward immorality because of the lusts of the flesh. Later in this letter, in verse 19, Jude will describe them as indulging the flesh, in the, how they indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. Actually, that's a quote from Peter, 2 Peter 2:10. Jude says in verse 19, they're devoid of the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit of God within them to give them power over the flesh. And you know, you and I are capable of succumbing to the temptations of the flesh. And God has given us the Holy Spirit within us to give us power over the flesh. We have to rely on His power to do that. And so he describes them first here as defiling the flesh. The next phrase, the verb means to despise, translated to reject, to set aside as worthless, to count as having no value. The object of the verb is understood in various ways. As it's translated here in the New American Standard, it says they reject authority. The root word is kurios in the Greek, which is means lord or master. They reject someone's authority over them. It refers to the jurisdiction of a sovereign, a ruler's or a master's sphere of authority. They despise that. They reject any authority. This word is also used in Ephesians 1:21 and in Colossians 1:16. And in those cases, it's used for ranks of angelic beings, particularly evil angelic beings. The word may be tied then. Some think that this word ties to the next one, the dignities or angelic majesties in the next phrase, as the same thing. I would suggest, though, that when this word appears for angelic beings and when it's a reference to angelic beings, it's always used in the plural. Here it's not. It's used simply in the singular. And so I don't think that's the best way to understand it as dominions or authorities. Let me put it this way. We shouldn't overthink this one. He means simply that they reject authority, as it's translated here. They reject the idea that God has authority over them. They reject the idea that God's Word has authority to tell them what to do. They reject the idea that any teacher of God's Word has the authority to tell them how to live. And there are people in positions of leadership within the church who reject all of the above. And, of course, their passion-driven lives are going to demonstrate that that's their attitude. And, you know, when we live in a world where religious leaders are outspoken in their defense of their right to behave as homosexuals, all right, what are we to assume other than that they are rejecting the Scripture's authority over their lives and God's authority to tell them how to live? It's a way to people are looking for a way to excuse their sin because it's easier than admitting they have to deal with a God to whom they're accountable. And the truth is, you know, whatever the nature of the sin, all of us are sinners. And all of us need God's grace. And apart from God's grace, none of us will be redeemed. But that doesn't excuse any act of sin. And we need to be honest about that too. And that's what the false teachers are doing. They're denying that. And this is the kind of denial that Jude is getting at. And Peter says they don't believe the Lord's coming back. And so they don't believe they're going to answer to him. And so they think anything goes. And so that's the idea that he's expressing here. And then he says, thirdly, that they revile angelic majesties. They revile angelic majesties. Peter used exactly the same expression in 2 Peter 2:10. And I was preaching that passage back in January. It's been 6 months almost since I was there, 5 months since we were there. But it's exactly the same phrase. And I explained then that the word translated revile means to slander, to rail at, or to profane. It's a Greek word that if you just take the letters in Greek and change them into English letters and pronounce the word, it's the Greek word that gets transliterated, blaspheme. But we typically only do that when it's talking about our speech about God. But it's the same category of speech, that kind of reviling or railing slander. The next word Doxa literally means glories. It's in the plural. It's translated here as angelic majesties or dignities in the King James. The form of it implies that these are individuals, persons, glorious ones, if you will, not just shiny things, all right? But glorious ones, persons who have glory in them or about them, about their beings. But it doesn't specify who they are. Of course, we know that Jesus Christ is the glorious one. But this one's in the plural, and so it's probably not talking about him. And this is a phrase that is often applied to angelic beings. Now, some believe, and as I think I explained this back in January too, that some believe that reviling angelic majesties means to speak evil of the holy angels that minister for God in this world. And that may be what it means, but I'm inclined toward a different view. Others have suggested that these angelic majesties, these glorious ones, are church leaders. Because the word angel simply means a messenger. It's a Greek word for a messenger. And so some have said, well, these are the messengers. When in Revelation, the first three chapters, you have letters to the seven churches, each one of those is addressed to the angel of the church of. And most believe that that's probably speaking of the pastor of the church, who was the messenger God had appointed to lead the church. Not to say that a pastor should be viewed as some kind of an angelic being. I know you know me better than that, all right? That's not it, but it's simply the word messenger, and how do we understand it in its context? And so there are some who would suggest that this is what he's talking about, that they revile them. That and what they would then mean, what they would say, and I think this is an acceptable view, that the false teachers, when God appointed and God-honoring church leaders speak out against the false doctrine being propounded by these false teachers, when they oppose them and stand against these false teachers, that the false teachers respond to that criticism by reviling them harshly. That may be what it means, although I'm still not satisfied that that's the best way to understand it. I think that the best way to view this phrase, angelic majesties, is a reference to fallen angels, as I explained before. Now, I realize that legends, stories, movies tend to portray demons as horrible, terrifying monsters. The scriptures never describe them in those terms. Never. Only in a spiritual sense for the destruction that they cause, but never in their appearance. In fact, the scriptures routinely describe them as quite alluring. That they can mesmerize people into following them and to thinking that they ought to be revered. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that Satan himself can appear as an angel of light. You know, when humanity fell, when Adam and Eve sinned against God and humanity fell, the image of God in man was tainted, but it was not removed. Because God said, when Noah got off the ark, God told Noah that man was made in God's image. Man still possessed the image of God. There is something about the image of God still found in man, even though fallen. Why would we assume that when angels fell, their very appearance changed? Their character was affected, but that doesn't mean that their appearance changed, nor their powers or abilities. And so to suggest that this could not be a reference to fallen angels, I think is a misunderstanding of the nature of the fallen angels. They still bear the imprint of glory that God gave them by their nature. Jude actually makes this clearer than Peter does by the next example that he gives in verse 9. He cites an otherwise unknown example to illustrate the folly of human presumption in the face of angelic power. Now, I've called the next verse a rebuke for their conduct, but the rebuke is indirect. He doesn't specifically rebuke them other than to show through this example how foolish it is. And he tells us an interesting story, something we don't know from any other passage of Scripture. Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, where did Jude get his information? Commentators often speculate, sometimes it appears frantically, to find us an answer to the question, oh no, here's something Jude says that we about something that would have happened in the Old Testament era about which we have no information. Where did he get it? Did he just make it up? Well, I would suggest that Jude is perfectly capable of having information given to him by God that was not available to anyone else. He's writing under the compulsion of the Spirit, he makes very clear from the outset of this letter. And God often communicates truths to people that they wouldn't have known otherwise. Many, though, assume that he drew this from an ancient text called the Assumption of Moses, an apocryphal work. There is such a text about Moses, what happened to Moses at the time of his death and what happened to his body. It's called the Assumption of Moses. The problem with assuming that that's what he's quoting is that only fragments of that work survive and a few references to it in other people's writings. And none of the fragments that survive tell this story. And so the kindest thing I can say about that theory is it's impossible to prove. All right? Since nobody can go to a copy of the Assumption of Moses, they see right here it tells us this story. Well, no, it doesn't. They're just assuming that in a book called that, maybe it tells this story. All right, and there are some things similar to it that seem to be there. But the truth is, it doesn't matter if Jude got it from an apocryphal source or if he got it from oral tradition or if God revealed it to him directly. He's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, so we can trust it, what he's saying to us here. All right, we can accept the account as true. And so what he's doing is providing us an example, if you will, an illustration, an example from an angelic conflict in a historic event. Here was some kind of a conflict between two powerful angelic beings. One of them is called Michael, one of them is called the devil in this passage. Jude uses those names or titles for the two of them. Now, in the scripture, there are only two, and maybe three, depending on how you understand a particular passage in Isaiah. There are only two angels who are specifically named. One of them is Gabriel. His is a name we're familiar with, right? Gabriel is always seen delivering a message for God. He shows up in Daniel with a message for Daniel. He shows up in the Gospels with a message for Mary. He is always seen delivering a message for God. And so it is generally assumed that Gabriel is God's chief messenger, if you will. He's the one who delivers messages or in charge of message delivering. He's in charge of communication, if you want, with the angels, between the angels and mankind. Gabriel is one who is named. The other one is named right here, Michael. His name also appears in Daniel chapter 10 and chapter 12, and he shows up again in Revelation chapter 12. Those are the only four times in Scripture that Michael is mentioned, and he's mentioned by name. The third one that is a possible naming of one, depending on how you understand the passage in Isaiah, is it's possible that the one called here the devil is named Lucifer or something similar. most modern English translations don't translate the name as translate it as a personal name, Lucifer, but simply call him the morning star or the son of the morning, which is what the word means. King James uses the name Lucifer. It gets it from Jerome's translation of the Latin term that means morning star, or the Latin term that would apply, that is also the name of the planet Venus, is Lucifer. And they translate, and they just borrowed it, transliterated it from the Latin into the English, and so that's where that name comes from. But the devil is given several different names in Scripture, and most of them seem to be characteristics rather than necessarily names, right? Like the devil, which means slanderer, or Satan, which means the adversary. Then he's called the serpent. There's several things he's called. I'll mention he's called five different things in one verse in Revelation to tell us that they're all talking about the same guy. That's how we know they're all the same fella, because they're all those names are applied to the same individual. But I'm getting ahead of myself. He's in the next point. Right here, it's Michael that we're looking at. The holy angel involved in this conflict is named Michael. The holy angel is named Michael, and his name means who is like God. I think it's fascinating that the most glorious of all angelic beings has a name that points to God's glory, not his own. And that's what the angels are supposed to do, right? They're all about pointing to God's glory. Who is like God is what his name means. In the Old Testament, when Michael shows up in Daniel, he is shown as the defender of Israel. He's shown as the defender of Israel in Revelation 12. I would suggest that that implies that Michael is kind of the general-in-chief of the hosts of heaven. He's the military leader of the angelic beings. If Gabriel is the leader of in communication, Michael's in charge of military activity. He's the Secretary of War, or Secretary of Defense, if you will, as it was later named, all right, as relates to God. Michael has the distinction of being the only angel in Scripture called archangel, chief angel, superior angel, if you will. He's the only one identified as archangel. Paul uses the term in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 without naming the angel. He speaks of the Lord's return being announced by the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. He doesn't name him. However, Jude calls him the archangel, and the word archangel is never used in the plural. I think we can deduce from all of that that Michael is, in fact, the one and only archangel of the heavenly forces. All right? He is the archangel. This is the most powerful angel in the entire realm of the angelic. Okay? Now, as I made this point with my Sunday school class this morning, angels are not like humanity. The angels are not a race of beings. Where God did not create a pair of angels, from them grew a race, like he did with Adam and Eve. God created every angel individually. And so each one of them has a unique sense of being and relationship with God. All right? Each one answers to him personally and directly and is unrelated to any of the others other than by category. It's difficult to kind of get our arms around that kind of a reality for them, that paradigm, because we don't live there. But Michael is chief of all of them. He is the archangel. It's important to kind of get our eyes on here. He is the most significant, most powerful of all. And understand that according to the Scriptures, what we see in Scriptures about angels, and I don't want to spend too much time on the theology of angels this morning, but every angel God created is exponentially more powerful than any human. All right? You go one-on-one with an angel, you're doomed. All right? It doesn't matter who the angel is. If it's just you and him, it's over. You do not have the power. That's why whenever an angel shows up in his angelic form in Scripture, the immediate reaction of the person who sees him is terror. Almost always, an angel's first words in angelic form is, "Don't be afraid. Fear not." Because our natural reaction is to collapse in terror. Daniel, arguably the most righteous man of his generation, when he was confronted by Gabriel with a message, he was there for good news. When Daniel saw him, he collapsed, couldn't move. Gabriel had to get him up, had to revive him, to be able to talk to him. John, the apostle, in his 90s in Revelation, when he saw an angel, he collapsed before him. He was dumbfounded, could not speak. That's our natural reaction to any angelic appearance. Michael is the most powerful of them all. He is the archangel. With that in view, we also see that in this account, his adversary is called the devil. The devil, the word devil means slanderer. And it's Revelation 12:9 where five different names are given for this one, or identifiers. He's called the great dragon. He's called the serpent of old, to tie him to the Genesis account of the serpent in the garden. He's called the serpent of old. He is called Satan, which means the adversary, and he's called the deceiver of the whole world. And the very next verse in Revelation 12:10 says that his primary activity is to be the accuser of the brethren. He brings accusations before the Lord day and night. And so Jude, of all of his options of names he could call this fellow, he selects from that list that which identifies him as a slanderer, probably because the activity of the false teachers as they revile angelic majesties is one of slander. And he's tying them to that activity, saying that they are acting more like the devil than the way God wants them to act. All right? they're behaving as devils or slanderers. But then Jude tells us that there was a dispute. They argued about the body of Moses. He uses two different words, argued and disputed. Medieval artists, Renaissance artists, like to portray this in artwork as an armed conflict between the two. I really don't see that as an armed conflict until we get to the midpoint of midpoint of the tribulation, where Revelation tells us that the devil is cast down by Michael, cast out of heaven to the earth. There's a potential that kind of armed conflict. These two words don't have anything to do with taking up arms against each other. They're words from jurisprudence. They have to do with a battle of words in a judicial context. As a disputation over a point of law. That's what they're doing. They're disputing, they're arguing, debating, if you will, as co-counsels, or not co-counsels, opposing counsels in court. Both of the words have the same prefix, dia, which serves as a preposition. It means between. They argued between themselves, or disputed between themselves, between the two of them, showing that they were on opposite ends of the debate, opposite ends of the argument. They were in opposition to one another over what they were disputing. Both of them are presented in the present tense in the Greek, not the past. Every English translation I found translates these as past tense verbs and shows this as something that happened a long time ago, is what we tend to think. But they're present tense verbs, which implies an ongoing disputation between the two, that it's a continuing one. On that basis, many interpreters have suggested that the phrase "the body of Moses" should be understood figuratively as representing all of Israel. That this is an ongoing disputation between the archangel Michael and the devil on what's going to happen to Israel, with Michael as the defender of Israel. Now, there's some reason to accept that as a possible understanding of this phrase. That certainly would fit many of these things. Paul calls the church the body of Christ. And so it's possible that Israel could be thought of as the body of Moses, I suppose. If that's the case, this is the only place in Scripture that metaphor is used for them. And I got to tell you, I think it's awfully unlikely that Jude's original readers would have understood this to be anything other than the literal body of Moses that's being disputed. All right, I can't imagine that they thought of this as the future of Israel under dispute. And we have to understand it the way they would have been likely to understand it too, at least as a basic part of our interpretation. What was the nature of the dispute? If they're arguing over the body, the actual body of Moses when he died, Jewish tradition says that God committed the burial of Moses' body to Michael, but the devil opposed Michael. again, that's old Jewish tradition prior to Jude's letter, and that the devil disputed. What Jewish tradition says is that when God told Michael to bury Moses, the devil says, you can't let him do that because he doesn't deserve that kind of a royal burial, if you will, because he was a murderer. And over the fact of his sin of murder, which the Bible admits to, the devil disputed Michael's right to bury him. Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6, indicates that God buried Moses. It says, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day. Those interpreters who say that Michael was the one charged with burying Moses' body would have suggested that, well, if God's the one who appointed him to bury him, it's the same thing as God burying him, and you could make that case. I don't think that there's necessarily a conflict there. Others have suggested that the devil wanted to take possession of Moses' body because he wanted to entice Israel into idolatrous reverence for the shrine to Moses, in the way that they began to idolize the bronze serpent that Moses had made. That's possible too. I think MacArthur kind of expresses the most common view that kind of blends these two ideas. It says, because God did not want anyone to preserve Moses' body and to venerate it, he gave Michael the responsibility of burying it where no one, including Satan, could find it, end quote. That seems to be the most likely way to read this dispute. Whatever the dispute was, Jude's point isn't about what happened with the body of Moses. His point is the way Michael handled the dispute. And that's what we need to see here. Whatever it was, he says, Michael did not dare pronounce against him, that is the devil, a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, in this case, the word judgment is a judicial rendering. It's a sentence of guilty, and the adjective railing would be a reviling or a blaspheming denunciation in pronouncing him guilty. And he says that Michael didn't dare do that. Michael's lack of daring, though, was not due to cowardice, nor was it due to a lack of ability or power. The fact that Michael dared not do it is that it was a moral choice. He would not presume to tread into that which was God's jurisdiction. God had given him something to do, but it had limits. God hadn't given him divine authority, and God hadn't given him the authority to destroy or condemn the devil. And so Michael left it to God to be the one who would rebuke the devil. The Lord rebuke you. Hebert says he refused to assume the power and prerogative of God himself, end quote. He deferred to God's right to pass judgment. So I said it here for the outline's sake. Michael dared not judge the devil on his own authority. Michael dared not judge the devil on his own authority. Instead, his response was, the Lord rebuke you. Now that may sound like a mild response. That's what Hebert calls it, actually. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2. One called the angel of the Lord makes exactly the same statement. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. That's a phrase that's a denunciation that anticipates that God is the ultimate and final judge, and that that judgment of his enemy, of his people, will fall. And it's a lot stronger than it sounds when he says, the Lord rebuke you. You don't want to be rebuked by the Lord. That's a very strong denunciation. But Jude's point here is that even in a matter entrusted to his keeping, Michael refused to intrude, and his restraint reveals what we see as the appalling arrogance of the evil men who revile at angelic majesties. These false teachers, what I've said for letter B, these false teachers dare to do what the archangel dared not do. And I made this point back in January, that he's talking about the false teachers who would encourage people to claim to exercise power to order demons around and to bind demons when you don't have the power to do that. That's to arrogate to oneself divine authority that is God's alone. Mankind is a lower order of being than are the angels. Whether they're holy angels or fallen angels, they're more powerful than you are. That is not to say we should live in terror of them, because greater is he that is in you than those that are in the world, right? But the sin of the false teachers in reviling these angelic majesties is an arrogant presumption that they're superior to the angelic beings, and so they mock demons fearlessly, trying to brazenly order them around and declare themselves to have authority over the very forces of hell. They are brazen in the face of powers that ought to cause them fear. We need to be on the guard against false teachers that encourage believers to practice what I've called a pseudo-Christian form of occultism and dabbling with the forces of hell, if you will. These beings are malevolent powers before which we should tremble rather than treat with scornful conceit. God takes the arrogation of his authority to oneself quite seriously. And that's Jude's point. We must not so presume. He says, this is a charge to contend earnestly for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons, he says in verse 4, have crept in unnoticed. Then in verse 8, the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, revile angelic majesties. And then at the beginning of verse 10, which we didn't get to today, these men revile things which they do not understand. And then verse 11 starts, woe to them. This is a serious business. Now next week we'll have a guest speaker, and so we won't get back to this text next week. But in a couple of weeks we'll get back here and we'll finish the rest of this paragraph. And we'll continue our study of Jude's warning about these false teachers. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would encourage our hearts today. Lord, may we stand unashamedly and unhesitatingly on your word. May we trust it completely. We admit, Lord, there are some passages and phrases that we struggle to comprehend exactly what they mean, but we do know the basic gist, Lord, of even those passages. And I pray that you would help us to be on our guard against false teachers. I pray, Lord, that if there's one here today who's been under the influence of a false teacher and has had some wrong ideas about your word, and maybe even to not trusting Christ for their salvation, from their sin, may they recognize their error and may they turn to Christ today. May believers be encouraged in our walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.